Well, I always say good morning, and I'll continue to say good morning because it's morning where I am and when I am here in the church sanctuary. So good afternoon or good evening to you, if that's the case. If we were met together in this place for worship today, you would have a bulletin in your hand that says Palm Sunday on the front and has an illustration of palm branches. It's a black and white rendering. There are many paintings and pictures and I imagine wood carvings over the years of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey while people wave palm branches and spread their coats on the road. And this is the verse that's on the front of today's church bulletin. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and I've already mentioned the triumphal entry. Our text today is going to be from a little further along in the story. So just sort of a heads up. Matthew chapter 21 begins the triumphal entry narrative at the very beginning of the chapter. It's Matthew 21, verse 1. All four Gospels record this event, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the same story, very little difference. And the events following the triumphal entry vary little. Not very. They vary only slightly. There's very little difference in how the triumphal entry takes place and the authority of Jesus is questioned when he goes in and cleanses the temple. The lesson of the withered fig tree follows in each of the synoptic gospels. And then we have the parable of the wicked tenants or the wicked vine dressers. And that's where I would like us to take our text this morning. Matthew chapter 21, I'll read straight through verses 33 through 46 before I go back and add anything or say anything else. So in your Bible, we're at Matthew 21 at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. That's Matthew 21 from verse 33 to 46. God bless the reading of his scriptures. The first thing I'd like to do is start at the beginning of the parable and simply connect the dots between the story Jesus is telling and the underlying meaning. What is he really talking about? Well, this parable may be the most obvious of any. I think it's abundantly clear to the casual Christian reader what Jesus really means when he says these things. There was a landowner, there was a landlord who planted a vineyard. Matthew says he put a hedge around it, he dug a wine press, he built a tower, and then he leased it to tenants, he leased it to vine dressers, and he went away. Some of the passages say he went away, some say into a far country. The landlord is God. If you're looking at the church, well, not if you're looking at the bulletin, but if you're looking at the sermon outline that I'm still including on the bulletin page of unitybaptist.church, the landlord is God has the word God underlined, and if we were here in the sanctuary and we were filling in the blanks on the back of the bulletin, I would have my people write down God. The landlord is God. God is the maker of heaven and earth. God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, everything that was made by God at the time of creation. It's all his. We are the handiwork of his hand. The landowner in this parable represents Father God, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. He's the maker of heaven and earth. So in the parable, the landowner plants the vineyard, builds the wine press, leaves, and leases it out to those who will be taking care of it. Now, it doesn't say he gave the land away. It's still his. And that's important to keep in mind because these tenants are meant to pay rent. They're tenant farmers, if you will. They're going to grow the crop. They're going to press the grapes in the wine press that was built for them. They're going to make wine, and either some of the grapes or some of the wine or some of the profit they make, they will give to the landowner to pay their rent. Effectively, that was the rent payment when the crop came in. So when it was, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, when it was vintage time, when it was the season for the crop to come in, when it was harvest time, the landowner sent a servant to collect the rent. And what did these wicked tenants do? They beat some of them up. They killed some of them. He sends more, and the same thing happens to them. Finally, he says, I will send my son, and they will respect him. And the wicked tenants reason that if they kill the son, they will become the landowners. They will receive his inheritance. And so they kill the son, and Jesus asked the crowd. Sometimes Jesus asks the question and then answers it himself. But in Matthew's gospel, he says, what will happen to these vine dressers? And it's his audience. It's the people listening to him tell this story that say he will destroy them and he will give the land to others who will share its fruits. They will pay the rent when the rent is due. But it's important to recognize we're not talking about an actual monetary payment. They will share the fruit when the crop bears fruit. And that makes more sense in the context of it being a parable about God and his kingdom and his children and the spread of the gospel message around the world. The landowner still owns the land. It's his. We live in land that is his. The natural resources that are in the ground, crops that grow when God makes the sunshine and the rainfall, it's all his. And we are on the earth as stewards that richly reap the benefits of God allowing us to share in these blessings. We don't have to steal anything. God gives us everything we need and most of what we want. In the parable, the landowner is God. The wicked tenants are the leaders of Israel. At the end of Matthew 21, the chief priests and the Pharisees realize that the parables are about them. They would like to have killed Jesus, but they couldn't do that at this time because they feared the crowds who believed him to be a prophet. In the Old Testament, it's kings of Israel who Jesus refers to in other sermons as killing the prophets. All day long, you kill the prophets. Think about Jeremiah. Think about all those Old Testament stories where prophets were stoned to death or thrown into a well or had the scroll cut apart one line at a time and thrown into the fire as it was being read. The prophets, by and large, were treated badly in the Old Testament. And Jesus is sharing this parable because he's already told his followers, his disciples, that he's going to be taken and he's going to be killed. And now in parable form, he's speaking to the multitude about what's going to happen to him. The Son in the parable is the Son of God. It's Jesus, and he's the one that's telling the story. So Jesus tells this very thinly veiled story. It should have been obvious to everyone. God created this world. We were placed in it to bear fruit. Wicked individuals tried to steal what rightly belonged to God or the inheritance of the Son of God. And they thought even if they killed the Son too, they would get what should have been coming to him. They would receive the inheritance. So the landlord is God. The wicked tenants are the leaders of Israel. The Son in the story is the Son of God. It's Jesus. Those would have been the three points we looked at today on the outline. And then we go further into Jesus explaining what's going on. When the people responded, he will destroy these wicked men and give the land to others, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And those words in the King James, "has become the head of the corner." And I've said before, if you're building a building, when you start at the foundation, that has to be right. If your foundation is not square, and that has a lot to do with the corners being in the right place and forming the correct 90-degree angles. If your foundation isn't square, if your batter boards and your plumb lines are not correct to begin with, there's no way what you put on top of that foundation is going to get any better. You can't get better if your foundation is wrong. As you go up, you can only get worse and worse as you make more mistakes. The most important thing when starting your building project is getting your foundation square. The chief cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that is rejected. The builders are the leaders of Israel. Not just the political leaders, but the religious leaders, which are very closely related. The leaders of their religious faith, the ones who were supposed to be guiding Israel to God, are often the most misguided. And where, as the leadership goes, the people follow. Jesus is described as a precious stone. If you read more of Psalm 118, Peter will go back later in his letters and explain this passage again. Jesus is precious in the sight of God. John 3:16, it's his only beloved Son. And that's who the leaders, the builders of the religious faith in Israel, rejected. He was thrown out on the coal pile. When you order building material, you're going to have some concrete block that are already cracked or busted. You're going to have some 2x4s that are, we might say crookeder than a dog's leg. You're going to have some building material that still has bark on it, or perhaps it looks good when they unload a pallet of it from the truck and it falls apart in your hand. There's going to be some things that you ruin as you make mistakes in a building project. So you throw those things out. You have a coal pile. There are places inside the framing where you can hide some pieces that are ugly. There are some things you can do with perhaps rubble or the coal pile, things that you throw out. But God gave them the most precious gift he had, and the political and religious leaders of Israel rejected that as garbage. And David wrote about it in the Psalm. And some of the New Testament writers regard David as a prophet. But this passage says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The political and religious leaders of Israel, mankind that Jesus came to, rejected that material. But the kingdom that God is building builds on that stone. He is precious and valuable in the sight of God. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the corner. He is the key in the arch, the keystone that holds everything together. That's the foundation that God is building his kingdom on. There's another parable where Jesus talks about two men that build houses. One built his house on the sand, and the waves came, and the wind blew, and it rained, and his house fell, and great was the fall of it. But the one that dug down and built his house on the rock, that stood, the wind and the rain and the storm and the waves, and it stood. And Jesus tells that parable to explain what type of foundation we need to build on. He goes on to say, and he's still quoting from the Psalm, this was the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. This was God's plan. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen and explaining that it's God's plan. And just in recent weeks, we've said God's plans are sure. He's not guessing about what's going to happen. He's not hoping for the best. His plans are sure. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. Keep those thoughts in mind during this time in our nation's history and in world history. God is not taken by surprise. He didn't wake up one morning and think, oh, this COVID-19 thing is terrible. What are we going to do? He didn't have to run to the grocery store and stock up. God's storehouses are filled with surplus, and that's not even the point. He has a plan, and it's sure, and it's certain, and he knows how to take care of you even in the storm. The disciples thought they were going to die because the waves and the wind were high and water was crashing into the boat, and they went to Jesus and woke him up because he was asleep on the pillow. They woke Jesus up, and they said, do you not care that we perish? He spoke to the winds and the waves. Everything stopped, and he asked them how long he would be with them. Do you have so little faith? God can take care of you, even in the wind, even in the waves, even in political turmoil, even during time of war, even during economic collapse, even during famine or disease. It's all God's. He has a plan, and everything follows according to his timetable. Now, that's immediate application for these scriptures we're reading. Let's get back to it. Jesus continues speaking and says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. I do not prescribe to replacement theology, even though I'm sometimes accused of that. God is not saying the land will be taken from you, nation of Israel, and given to another country. Don't read promises in the Old Testament and just sort of strike through that with a pencil and write United States above that. The United States today is not Old Testament Israel. There is not a nation in the world that receives the promises that God was making in the Old Testament. What God is doing throughout the Old Testament is using Israel as a symbol, as an analogy. Israel, the actual kingdom of Israel, is a metaphor for the kingdom of God that's being built in the New Testament. It's His people everywhere. Revelation, the kingdom of God is made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The kingdom of God is not limited to people from a particular country or a race or a skin color or a language. It's not a nationality. The kingdom of God is made up of everyone that hears the gospel and responds to it, who receives Jesus and makes Him their highest source of authority above the state, above the emperor, above the president, above politics. You make Jesus Lord above family and income and career advancement, above your own will, above your ego, your desire to serve self. Jesus becomes Lord, and those are the people making up the kingdom of God. When Peter used the precious cornerstone, he went on to say that we're all stones in the building that God is making. That's what Israel in the Old Testament represented. So what Jesus is saying in this passage is the kingdom of God is being taken from religious and political leaders of Israel who have misrepresented God's wishes, who have not bore fruit for Him and given Him His due, and it's going to be given to others. It's going to be given to those that receive the word of God and respond to it. It's going to be given to those that will keep His commands. The kingdom of God belongs to those who belong to Jesus. It's not replacement theology. I'm not saying there's any nation today or the New Testament church or the United States is the benefactor of the promises God made in the Old Testament. But what God is saying to Israel in the Old Testament applies to what God is saying to His kingdom, to Christian believers in the New Testament. Read in Galatians, for instance. It's not replacement theology. Some of those people that hear the gospel and respond to it are Jews. You're included in the kingdom if the blood of Christ is on you. If that's what you've put your faith and your hope and your trust into, that's what makes us the kingdom of God. And it's people that are ethnically Jewish, it's people that were religiously Jewish. All of those people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, they were all Jews because they were there celebrating the Passover. And they were cut to the quick and they said to Peter, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ," and 3,000 were saved that day, and that's a different sermon for another day. The church was added to daily. Today is Palm Sunday. We recognize that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was hailed in triumph. Later this week is Good Friday. The things He is talking about happening here, they will throw out the Son and they will kill Him and they will believe they're about to receive the inheritance. Next Sunday is Easter. Throughout this week, I would like to have posts on my blog, The Master's Table, that have, you know, the lesson of the fig tree and washing the disciples' feet and some other important things that happened this week. I can't preach a sermon at church every single day this week, but that would be nice. That's the only time of year that I wish we had church every day and that I could preach or that I could teach from Scripture every single day is this Holy Week, the Passion Week, as some call it. But that's where we are on the Christian calendar. Those are things that are coming up. Today, we celebrate Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, and we focus on some of the things He said and did and taught that week. These are among Jesus' final words. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection. So pray with me. Lord, we thank You for this day that You have made. We thank You for the opportunity that the internet and our new cassette tape ministry provide us that we can still go beyond the walls of this church at this time. Lord, as we can't meet together inside the walls of the church, let us be the church outside of your walls. I think many churches across the country are just learning the importance of doing that for the first time and trying to figure out how to make that work. Lord, we pray that you would touch, use, and bless. We believe that we'll develop ties in our community. If we do this right, your church can come out better and stronger and more ably equipped than it was before. Perhaps this is a wake-up call. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the opportunities that this day and age affords us to reach across the street and around the world with your word and to share the gospel and to tell good news. Lord, we look forward to Easter. We look forward to celebrating the resurrection. I pray for the members of the church and their families. I pray for this community. Lord, we pray for people around the entire world that have been affected by this thing. We pray that your will ever be done. That's where we put all our faith, hope, and trust in your plans and how sure they are. Lord, we pray together for these things always in Jesus' name. Amen.